This summer, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are looking at the doctrine of Scripture, and we've come to the doctrine of the clarity of the Bible. And the Bible is clear. And basically, what that means is that doesn't mean every part of the Bible is equally clear. It just means that the general thrust of the Bible is clear enough, it's perspicuous enough, that's the big theological word. It is clear enough that we can know how to have our sins forgiven and how to spend eternity with God. And once we are there, it is clear enough to teach us how to live a life unto God's glory. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, this would be a good opportunity to just take a couple of weeks. And you've come to realize by now that when I say a couple of weeks, I mean a few weeks. Language is fluid. That's what I've come to realize, right? Language is fluid. I can say a couple and you know that I mean 8 or 10. Okay. And remind us of the general principles. We're just taking, again, a 20,000-foot view, the general principles of how to know what God means by what God says. And we've been looking at these principles and the principle of how to study your Bible, how to know what God means by what God says. And first of all, we saw that we must prepare ourselves spiritually. We are finite, sinful beings trying to understand the mind of an infinite, holy God. Prayer is not just something that's good, it's something that's necessary. You don't begin studying your Bible by opening your Bible. You begin studying your Bible on your knees. You begin studying your Bible, preparing your heart, and casting yourself on the author. Again, this statement that my dad said so often as I was growing up, the Bible is the only book in all of eternity like it, that every time you open it, the author is present. Every time you open the Bible, the author is present. And he wants us to understand. But y'all, he's not going to let us understand in our flesh. These are spiritually discerned issues, and we must cast ourselves on God. Secondly, we looked at our framework. When we approach the Bible, what are the lenses through which we approach it? Do we approach the Bible through the lens, in general, of what we believe? Or are we more intellectually honest and we approach what we believe through the lens of Scripture? See? So often, we come to the Bible and we have a framework. We have lenses. Be that a denominational lens. Be that a theological lens. Be that a political lens. Be that some sort of bias that you bring to the Bible. And no matter what your bias is, guess what? You're going to find something out of context in here that's going to say that. That's how cults are started, right? And so I told you last week, one of the hardest things you'll ever do in learning how to study the Bible is learning how to take the lenses off. Learning how to put your biases aside and say, okay, Lord, I am going to allow you to speak. Listen now. Here is the danger of our day, and I hope we'll get there today. If we don't, we'll get there next Sunday. Listen, here's the danger of our day. Okay, Lord, here I'm coming to your word, and I need you to speak into my context. Y'all hear me well now. God does not speak to your context. God speaks in his context. And his context is your context. You see, what the Bible meant 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago when it was written is what it means today. And so we saw that the overarching interpretive principle of the Bible has to be, thirdly, context. Context, context, context. And we're looking at different forms of context. We began, first of all, with the whole Bible. Do you understand that every passage in the Bible somehow advances the story of the Bible? Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. Your job as the student is to figure out how your passage advances the story of the Bible, what we call the meta-narrative, the big story, the large story of the Bible. Now listen, you need to understand that you live and move and have your being in a culture that is now rejecting meta-narratives, okay, is rejecting big stories. Do you know why? Rugged individualism. You see, the big story of, let's say, this church has almost nothing to do with you and me. We're just part of one generation of a church that has gone on for a long time. But listen now, in the big scheme, this church means nothing in the grand picture of the Big C church that started 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2, right? We're just standing in the stream. Now, you live and move and breathe and have your being in a culture that is rejecting all of that because you don't matter. What matters is me. And in your life, I don't matter because all that matters is you. And the concept of meta-narrative is being utterly rejected. But y'all, listen, I need you to understand. This book, complex as it may be, simple as it may be, however you view it, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is all about one story. It's the story of the glory of God in redeeming His rebel creation to Himself through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. And everything that happens in this book, every word that happens in this book is advancing that story. Okay? So your job as the student is to figure that all out. I got to quit reviewing. Have I ever told you how my dad preached? Yeah. Took my dad 8 years to preach through Jude. If you're not a Bible student, Jude has 24 verses. And the issue there is, you know, he'd spend 45 minutes in review of last week, you know, the 10 minutes of the sermon that he preached last week. He'd spend 45 minutes reviewing that 10 minutes of sermon. Then he'd have 10 to 15 minutes. And then next week he'd spend 45 minutes reviewing that 10 to 15 minutes. I'm going to be honest with you, I grew up kind of not liking the book of Jude, and there's a reason. It's a great book of the Bible, you should read it, okay? But so your passage advances the story of the whole Bible. Secondly, when we're talking about context, we're talking about the context of a book. You remember we talked about this idea of melodic line. Every book has a line, a melody that is going through that, and everything in that book, every verse, every phrase, every sentence, every word is flowing along that melodic line. It's telling the big story, the big picture of that book. But now don't forget now, that book is helping telling the big story of the Bible. Do you understand why, as Christians, we cannot reject the idea of meta-narrative? Everything in the Bible is about big story. Everything. Thirdly, let's move on this morning. I want to talk about the section you're in. It's important to realize that within the books of the Bible are very clearly defined sections. Sometimes these are the major headings of the outline of a book. Okay, for example, Genesis. You'll remember that Genesis is broken into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with primeval history or prehistory history. Right? And there we're talking about four great movements: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. Okay? For those of you who are at VBS this week, all of this should sound familiar, okay? But then, and there God is dealing with man in general. But then you turn the page to chapter 12, and now you're no longer dealing with primeval history, you're dealing with patriarchal history. And there, instead of dealing with four great movements, you're dealing with four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right? ish. You know that I don't really believe that about Joseph. We'll talk about that some other day, okay? But four great men, and there God is not just dealing with man in general, he's dealing with one man in particular. Who's that man? Abraham. Abraham and his seed, Abraham and his descendants. And now, if a preacher or a Bible teacher ever gets up and says, I need you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23, and you know the outline of the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden you realize he's not talking about Abraham, guess what? He ain't preaching the Bible. There is context, and the Bible must be allowed to speak in God's context, because what it meant is what it means. In other cases, a section is defined by a unifying theme. Has it ever occurred to you that Psalm 23 is actually right in the middle of Psalm 22 and 24? I'm not being funny. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are actually a set of psalms. And they're all unified by the theme of a shepherd. In other cases, a section is delineated by a discourse, most clearly in the Gospels. For example, I say Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You say the Sermon on the Mount, right? I say Matthew 24 and 25. You say Olivet Discourse. I say John 13 to 17, you say Upper Room Discourse or Farewell Discourse. You see, there's these long passages that are defined by what is being said. In a few cases, particularly in narrative, a section is defined by a period of time. For example, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, all the way over to chapter 5, verse 20. If you have your Bibles, that's on pages 997 and 999. That whole section there, we call Mark's long day. Jesus did a lot on this day. He healed a demon-possessed man at the very beginning of the day. He went to a house in Capernaum, most probably his own, and he taught, so much so that when his mama and his brothers came to get him and seize him, because, you know, he was a little bit out of his mind, messianic delusions, that whole thing, right? They're going to pull him out and save him from himself. They couldn't get in. They couldn't get in the house because everybody was there to hear his teaching. Later on that morning, you'll remember that the Pharisees had accused him of being in league with Satan. He casts out demons because, you know, he's just the Lord of the demons. Well, yeah, you're right, but you're wrong. He is the Lord of the demons, but not in the demonic sense. He's the Lord of the demons in that they bow the knee to his lordship. He is God. And you'll remember they accused him of being in league with Satan. And he says, look, you know, the ultimate blasphemy here is attributing the works of God to Satan, for goodness sake. Now, in the middle there, you actually have to insert Matthew chapter 13. Because about lunchtime that day, Jesus taught all the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. And that's one of the longer chapters in Matthew. All of that is on Mark's long day. Then he gets in a boat, he takes a trip across the Sea of Galilee, where he falls asleep. You'll remember a storm comes up, he wakes up, calms the storm. His disciples arrive on the other side, and there they are met by a man coming out of the tombs, the old King James says. These were demoniacs in a little place called Gerizim. We know exactly where Gerizim is, because there is only one place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee where there is a steep cliff. There's only one place. We know exactly where Gerizim is. It's right up underneath Hippos, right up on top of that hill there. It's right up underneath there, and it falls right off. Because you say, now why is that important? Because you remember when Jesus talked to those demons, he asked them, he said, what's your name? They didn't give him a name. They gave him a garrison title. We are a legion. A legion was 2,000 Roman soldiers. This one man was possessed of 2,000 demons. What a horrid existence. And you remember they said to Jesus, are you going to torment us? In other words, are you going to make us find someplace else to go? He's like, yeah, I really am. They said, well, there's a herd of swine. There's a herd of pigs over here. Let us have them. Jesus said, okay, go ahead. You know, remember, he's a Jew. He didn't care. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. So they inhabit this flock of pigs, herd of pigs. I'm a city boy, y'all. I cook them and I eat them. Inhabits this bunch of pigs. They run down the hill, fall off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, and they're drowned. All that happened on one day, y'all. No wonder he fell asleep in the boat. He's exhausted. And that helps you understand what's going on. Your section. Fourthly, your context can be a paragraph. You have the context of the whole Bible, the context of the book, the context of the section, the context of the paragraph or the passage. Excuse me. Everything we've said so far does not negate the point that your passage does have a meaning. It does not, however, have a meaning that does not fit within the framework of the section it's in, the book it's in, and with no regard to the whole meaning of the Bible. Now, how do we get that meaning? Well, there's a number of broader contexts than just the biblical context that help us determine the meaning. So let's move from the biblical context to what we might call the historical context. First of all, you have to know the people involved in your passage. Who are the main characters? Go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is so important. If you're using one of our church Bibles this morning, it's on page 1033. And by the way, if you have come this morning and you don't have a Bible, please use that one while you're here. And when we leave here in a few minutes, please take it with you. It's a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to have the Bible. You can't know God without the Bible. Because that book tells you the story of Jesus Christ. And you cannot know your Creator without knowing Him through Jesus Christ. And we want you to have that. We don't want you to have an excuse. So you take that Bible. It's a gift. It's from our church. It's to you. But for now, open it to page 1033. Luke chapter 10. At the top of the page, you'll notice the word Luke. That's the name of the book. You'll see big, bold print numbers on the pages. Those are chapters. And between the big numbers are little numbers. Those are verses. Okay? I want to read Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. This is a very, very familiar story. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? By the way, your English Bible translates that as a question. In Greek, it's not interrogative. It's declarative. She doesn't ask, do you not care? She accuses Jesus. She says, you don't care. Goodness. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. It's not enough that she's accusing Jesus. Now she's commanding him, right? Tell her then to help me. And it is imperative, by the way. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing's necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, from the very onset here, if you're going to understand this passage, you need to understand who the characters are, okay? And there are three of them, right? Real simple. Jesus, Mary, and Martha. Those are your characters. And everything in the story is going to revolve around the relationship, the interpersonal connection between these three people. Two of them are sisters. Jesus is a family friend, okay? In fact, These sisters have a brother. He's not in this passage, but he's going to play a big, big role about 2 weeks before the crucifixion, and his name is Lazarus. John chapter 11, remember Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, right? That's the brother of Mary and Martha. You have to know the people involved in your passage. Secondly, you need to know the author of the book. And this is especially important in epistles. Take your Bibles and go over to the book of Ephesians. It's on page 1059 in the church Bible. The book of Ephesians, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Ephesians. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Ephesians. Now, I'm going to make somebody mad here, but if you come talk to me after church, maybe I'll forgive you. You don't need a study Bible to understand these things. You need to know who the author of a book is, okay? Well, what do we know about him? Well, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he actually tells you. You see, in the first century, they didn't sign letters the way we do today. Today, if we sign a letter, we say, "Dear so-and-so, here's the body of the letter." Then we sign the thing sincerely, "Yours truly, you're in my prayers." However, if you get a letter from me, it always says, "You're in my prayers." By the way, that is not habit. It is true. I want you to know that. "You are always in my prayers, Jonathan." Okay? That's not how they signed letters in the first century. In the first century, they signed a letter at the beginning. So Paul tells you right up front that he is the author. You don't need a study Bible to find that out. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, what do we know about him? Well, thank God there's study notes at the bottom of the page, right? Are you kidding me? What do you know about him? Number one, he's an apostle. That is, he was actually commissioned by the risen Christ to go and preach with Christ's own authority. That's what the word apostolos means. It means one who is sent with authority. He is sent by Christ to preach with authority. Okay? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That genitive there means that he is sent by, or he was actually commissioned by. So he is an apostle sent by Christ Jesus by the will of God. He didn't make this up. He's not going out and saying, "You know what? I think this would be a good way to spend my life." Have you ever read 2 Corinthians? "Beaten times without number, a night and a day in the deep, the daily pressures of the church." I mean, this poor dude suffered everything, right? No. He didn't just get up one day and say, "I think this is what I'll do with my life." No. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Go over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. "He saw himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Ephesians is a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are the prison epistles. He writes them from prison to the churches. He is a prisoner for the sake of Christ. Why is he in prison? Because he preached Christ. Because he preached the gospel. Right? Drop down in chapter 3 there. He was a minister of the gospel. In fact, this is why he's in prison. Verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to" what? "Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." There's nothing more glorious than preaching. By the way, we see something of his humility there in verse 8. Did you notice that? "Though I am the very least of the saints." Now, y'all, again, I'm not trying to be ugly here, but you didn't need a study Bible to figure all that out. Just read the text. read the text and it tells you so much about the guy that is writing this book. Thirdly, know the original recipients of the book. You need to know the people involved in your passage. You need to know the author. You need to know the original recipients. Flip back a page. Let's just stay in Philippians for a moment. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the hagioi, saints, the holy ones, those who are Christians, those who are the church, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're a student of the New Testament, then you will know that Ephesians is the most communicated to church in the entire New Testament. Okay? They get this letter from Paul, right? They get three letters from John. All three of his letters are there. They get two letters to one of their pastors. Remember, Timothy, youngest guy in the world at the biggest church in the world. Oh, yeah, that's right. They got one more letter, didn't they? They got one from Jesus himself, Revelation chapter 2. This is the most communicated to church in the New Testament. Now, you and I know from the end of the story that they did not end well. But at this point, when Paul is writing to them, what does he have to say about them? They are faithful in Christ Jesus. They are remaining faithful, the tense of the word has to do with. They are remaining faithful in Christ. We know where they are. They are in Ephesus. And again, I just want to note this well. Nothing we've talked about so far came from a study Bible, came from a Bible dictionary, came from a Bible encyclopedia. It came from you just reading the book of Ephesians over and over and over and over again. Gather as much information as you can from the biblical text before you start looking at resources. Now, does anyone believe for 1 minute that I'm against resources? If so, come see me after church. I'll take you over here to my study, and I will show you what is only about 20% of my books. I believe in libraries. I believe in resources. But at the end of the day, y'all remember this, the Bible is still the best commentary on the commentaries. The Bible is still the best dictionary on the dictionaries. The Bible is still the best encyclopedia on the encyclopedias. Stay with the text as much as you can. Fifthly, note the geographical setting. Sometimes this too can be gathered by simply reading the text. For example, many of the Psalms, half of the Psalms actually, have a superscription. Have you ever noticed that? They have that little explanatory phrase up at the beginning of the Psalm. I wrote a very long paper in seminary about those, if you'd like to read it. It's extremely boring. I even tried to read it a few days ago and thought, man, did I write this? Good night. Many of them give geographical settings. For example, Psalm 63 says it takes place, you know Psalm 63, right? Oh Lord, you are my God, earnestly I will seek you. My soul, 63 is one of the thirsting Psalms. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Well, you see, if you understand the superscription that this whole psalm is about the wilderness of Judah, then all of that thirsting makes sense. This dude's out in the sun, unprotected. He's very, very thirsty. And all of a sudden, it draws up this unslakable thirst that he has for God, and he has to write a psalm about it. Sometimes a writer will refer to his setting in the text itself. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, just over a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Very important paragraph. I think one of the most important paragraphs in Philippians. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, into verse 18. Why? Why are you going to rejoice, Paul? I mean, you're in jail, for goodness sake. You're in prison. How can you be joyful? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Have you ever noticed the difference in the language between Philippians and 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, he's talking about things like, I've finished the race and finished the course. I'm about to hit the tape. I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. But here in Philippians, no. Now that's very helpful, right? Because that fits into the context at the end of the book of Acts. But you see, Paul doesn't die at the end of Acts. The reason Luke doesn't finish the story is because the story's not finished. As a matter of fact, at the end of Acts, Paul is actually going to be released from prison. He actually is expecting it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. He's expecting to be released. He's going to live another 6 years. Number six, know the chronology. It gives an urgency, for example, to 1 Peter when you read him write things like the fiery trial, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. When you realize that the book was written during a time when there was a Roman emperor named Nero. Nero was a damnable man, hated Christians, hated the church. Nero would light his garden by dipping Christians in tar and setting them on fire. Just let that sink in a moment. I'm not talking about Dave right now. This is an illustration. But we put together a set like this and we hit the wrong nail and think we're suffering for Jesus. Nero lit his gardens by burning Christians. You know what he loved to do? You know what he loved more than anything? His favorite thing to do was to take female Christians, young women, strip them naked and tie them to the horns of bulls and set them loose to fight each other. So here comes Peter and says, you're about to face a fiery trial. You see, context really is important. Context really is everything. We've already mentioned Mark's long day. We won't go back through that. Lastly, know the cultural context. 2 Timothy, for example. Paul's prison in 2 Timothy was a sewage storage tank. Did you hear me? A sewage storage tank. It was a hole. I've seen the hole. It's about 16 inches wide by 16 inches deep and about 9 feet straight down. And it's where they would dump their sewage. And he had to wait for the sea to wash it away. Sorry. Reliving that moment. Thirdly, there is a literary context. There is a literary context. We're talking about here words, phrases, syntax. Oh, goodness, Jonathan, you're not going to talk about grammar, are you? Do you understand that God's word is made up of words? You know, one of my favorite passages in Hamlet. Hamlet is in the Royal Library, and this blowhard named Polonius comes in, and Hamlet is sitting there reading, and Polonius says to him, Prince Hamlet, what are you reading? He lifts his eyes, looks at Polonius, and says, words. What else do you think I'm reading? God's word is made up of words, and we have to understand that God put them in an order for a reason. And sometimes it is the word order that brings the meaning. The passage you're studying will contain clues that will help you in its overall understanding, and it's found in these specific words and phrases. You can't fully appreciate the structural integrity of a building, for example, just by looking at the building. Just by getting an overall picture of the building is just the beginning. You have to examine specific materials from which the building was made, and that's going to allow you to acquire a firm grasp of the wonders that are found within. I see four key grammatical elements that you must identify in your passage. If you're studying a Bible, four key grammatical elements. Number one is keywords. Keywords. And this is what throws so many people off in Bible study, because they say, well, Jonathan, how am I supposed to know which words are the key ones? Right? A keyword is this. Listen now, write this down. A keyword is a word which, if removed, leaves the passage devoid of meaning. It is a word that if you remove it, you take the meaning out of the passage. That's a key word. Are you still in Philippians? Go back a couple of pages to Ephesians. It's on page 1159 in the church Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins with a very interesting little phrase. You were dead. How? Where? To what capacity? In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, you and I in English use those two words, use them interchangeably, right? But Paul here obviously is saying something very important. So when you see two words that maybe you would say, well, I would tend to believe those just mean the same thing, there's a reason the Bible, the Holy Spirit, has inspired them to be put side by side. Those are key words. Right? And you were dead following the course of this world. Well, if I'm dead, how can I follow anything? No. There has to be a clarification of how I am dead. I am dead in trespasses and sins. That is a spiritual reality. Now he is using a physical terminology to help us understand a spiritual reality, right? And it is the key words that help you understand that. Keywords, number one. Number two, synonyms and antonyms. Synonyms and antonyms. Synonyms are different words that have the same meaning. Words like big, large. Words like sin and transgression. They are synonyms, but Paul has a specific purpose in putting them both there. Go over a few pages, page 1154. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Here Paul is going to use these same two words in their appositival form. He's going to use these same two words, whereas he just used them in Ephesians 2 to mean two different things. Now he's going to use them interchangeably. Different letter, Galatians, right? Galatians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile, what? Sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Listen now. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be, there's the same word, sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Of course not. God forbid. For I rebuild what I tore down. I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now there you understand that he's using those two words simultaneously. Interchangeably. But also antonyms. These are words whose meanings are opposites of one another. Big and small, life and death, etc. Jumbo shrimp, I've never understood that one. Thirdly, you're looking for keywords, you're looking for synonyms and antonyms. Thirdly, you're looking for repeated terms. Look, you and I are so used to our little keyboards, right? We live and die by our keyboards, and all we have to do, well, y'all will understand that we can make text bold, we can italicize it, we can underline it, we can highlight it, we can put it in all caps, we can do all kinds of things. But you understand, in the ancient world, they couldn't do that. So the way they called attention to something was they would repeat it again and again and again. And now when you're reading a book of the Bible and you see something repeated again and again, now all of a sudden you understand this is something that this author is wanting to emphasize. It's the most important form of emphasis and significance, especially in the New Testament. For example, go back over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Even when we were what? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Interesting. I've heard that phrase. Where have I heard that phrase? Back up in verse 1. Wonder if he's trying to tell me something. Let's start over. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. In which you formerly walked. I won't take the time to read it all down, but go down to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, you formerly, in your dead state, you walked in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive, and now you're to walk in righteousness. See, it's a contrast. And Paul is trying to highlight that by using the same word. And saying, look, you're not walking the same way. Your walk has to look different. And fourthly, key phrases. Key words, synonyms, antonyms, repeated terms, and key phrases. Phrases that appear repeatedly or are significant to the interpretation of a passage. I just want to give this one to you. Please take it. It is so important. Once you get an eye for it, it changes the way you read the New Testament. Paul has this favorite little phrase that he uses again and again and again in some sort of derivation. It will always be something like in Him or in Christ or in Christ Jesus. Listen, that is the key that unlocks Paul's theology. That is the key that unlocks everything. He is the apostle of God in Christ to the Gentiles. He is the apostle of God in Christ to the Gentiles. And when you understand that God was in Christ and now we are in Christ, and therefore our union in salvation means that we are now reconciled to God, now you begin to understand everything that Paul is trying to say in all 13 of his letters. Right? So what are you looking for? You are looking for keywords. That is, words that if you take them out, you leave the passage without meaning. You are looking for synonyms and antonyms, words that compare or contrast, that are saying the same thing or are saying opposite things. You're looking for repeated terms, because that's how they brought significance and emphasis to something. And then thirdly, key phrases, phrases that help unlock someone's theology. So, as we look at the Word of God, we understand that it is clear. It has one meaning from beginning to end. God is reconciling rebel sinners to himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And you hear that and you go, man, I've read parts of the Bible, and I guess that makes sense some places, but it doesn't make sense everywhere, Jonathan. That's okay. That's okay. You see, what you need is you need to have your lenses changed. The Bible says that as you are reading the Bible through your natural eyes, through unredeemed eyes, you're not going to see everything that is there, because they are written to those who have spiritual lenses, who have godly lenses, who have redeemed lenses. You see, that's what we want for you today. I want to equip you to learn how to read and study the Bible. But I want you to understand something here this morning. If you're here and you don't know God through Jesus Christ, you read the Bible, all you're doing is you're raising your accountability to it. But I want to beg you today, don't let that keep you from it. Because the Bible says that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, the reason we give away our Bibles every Sunday is because we want you to take it, we want you to read it. Because as you read it, you're going to read of Jesus Christ. And when you read of Jesus Christ, we want you, by the prompting of the Spirit of God, to fall in love with him and give your life to love, honor, and serve him. So here's how much we love you. You ready? We love you enough to heighten your accountability before God to give you the opportunity to know him. We're willing to take that risk because we want you to know him. And the way you know him is through Jesus Christ in this book. The Bible tells us that God made us in his image. He created us as little mirrors to reflect his glory, but we sinned. We died. Ephesians 2, we just looked at that a moment ago, right? We died in our sin. God promised that. He said, the day you sin, you're going to die. We died in our sins. And y'all, dead men do a lot less than tell no tales. They can't do anything. They can't raise one finger to save themselves. We couldn't get back to God. And so in love and mercy and grace, he came to us. That's good news. We couldn't get to him, so he came to us. He came to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we never could, that we failed at in Adam. He lived that life on our behalf. And then he died on the cross as our substitute. You see, that was our death, not his. That was our cross, not his. Because we had sinned, not him. But then this transaction took place that we look at and go, that's not fair. He went to the cross, perfect and holy, because of our sin. And you and I can walk away redeemed because of his righteousness. That's the story of the Bible. You can teach the Bible in 2 minutes or less. That's the story of the Bible. And we want you to know what the Bible means by what the Bible says. And at the end of the day, what the Bible means by what the Bible says is this: God is holy. He is righteous. But he loves his creation. And though we've rebelled against him, he loves us enough to draw us back to himself by paying our sin debt in the person of his son and accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. Today, how do you respond to that? Well, it's real simple. Two words. Number one, we must repent of our sins. We must turn our back on sin and turn our face to Christ. We must say, God, you know what? I've been in charge of my life, and look what I've got for it. So I surrender. You are Lord. Make of me what you can. Bow the knee in lordship to Christ. Repent and trust in Him alone. It's not about, okay, Lord, I need that forgiveness. And if you'll give it to me, then I'm gonna do better. I'm gonna be better. You just lost the gospel. It's not faith plus what we can add to it. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls, stands or falls. And that's true. All we have is faith. And listen, if what Jesus Christ did at the cross is not enough, let's just go. Let's tear down the place. We serve no purpose here because what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. I have to add my righteous things to it. If that's the case, then we're all lost. We have no hope. No hope whatsoever. No, it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Based on the Word of God alone, and if it's His grace and He gives the faith and it was His Son and He wrote the book, then He alone gets all the glory. That's the gospel. Will you respond to it today? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Pray that you would take it and write it on our hearts this morning. We pray that you would use it in mighty ways. We pray that you would cause us as Christians to be more people of the book. Lord, as Spurgeon said of Bunyan, wherever you cut him, he bleeds bibline. Lord, whatever that means, make it true of us. That where you cut us, O God, we bleed the Bible. And help us to know, O God, that just knowing the Bible is not a means in and of itself. It is just a means to a greater end. And the end is that we may know you. Here you reveal yourself. Oh God, please cause us to know you more. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. Father, that's what we desire. We desire to just know you and to make our boast in you. Father, I am concerned as a pastor that there are people, even here this morning, who've been in this church for a long, long time, who are truly convinced that the way we know God is through Scripture and other means. Father, help us to know that your book is completely sufficient to reveal you through Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in the sufficiency of the Scripture. We'll get there in a few weeks, Lord. Help us to trust in the sufficiency of the Scripture to save us, to sanctify us, and someday to bring us into your presence. Thank you, O Lord, for your Word. Father, every week I stand here and I say this. I just want your people here to read it more and to read it more confidently. Father, that's even what I want for me. I want to spend more time in your Word. Less time with the pettiness of this life. Help us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.